But please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 31. And while you're turning there, I want us to think about how we use the home as an escape. We often use it as a place to get away from our work, from our responsibility. And of course, your home should be a place of rest. But at its heart, answering questions of how much time will we spend in front of screens, how much time will we read scripture and have things like family worship, how much time will be just family time where we're talking to each other and we're not off doing our own things. Those questions are ultimately wisdom questions. And because it's a wisdom issue, we are going to look at wisdom personified in chapter 31 of Proverbs. And because we're focusing specifically on a couple of applications of home life, we won't be discussing every verse, but we'll be asking this question. What would it look like for our homes to be marked by a godly wisdom? What would that look like? And so I've got three takeaways. A home of godly wisdom is marked by fruitfulness, by faithfulness, and by fear of the Lord. Fruitfulness, faithfulness, and fear of the Lord. Let me pray for us before we get started. Heavenly Father, your word says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that not only would we see them, but would you help us to possess those treasures in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household, portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. This is God's word. So what would it look like for our homes to be marked with godly wisdom? First, that home is marked by fruitfulness. I want you to think with me about some statistics of the average American. And these are general. These vary from place to place. But on average, the American spends 2 hours per day on social media and 3 hours per day streaming video, some type of video, movie, TV. And depending on the person, who knows how much other time is used on video games or other forms of entertainment. We live in an entertainment epidemic. And I want you to look at the contrast, notice the contrast between those statistics and the wise home, the home that is defined by wisdom. Look at verse 13 with me. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is wisdom personified. Very often, this passage, and rightly so, is the godly wife, the woman that you should look for. And Tremper Longman, who I read a lot of in preparing for this, says, this woman does not exist. As we're talking about the life in the home, I want us to think, this is wisdom personified. Proverbs was written originally from father to son. It's set up that way. And so we have the godly wife as wisdom personified, but the principles of wisdom apply to everyone. And so, verse 13, she is not stuck at home. She's joyful in her labors for her family. In producing for her family. Again, this applies to everyone, me, in that I am not stuck at work. But I see wisdom in doing it well, in doing it with willing hands, because that's what God says is best. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The point is, fruitfulness in our work isn't supposed to stop because we're home. That does not mean that home isn't marked to some extent by rest, but it does mean that the home is not the acceptable place of laziness in God's economy. His wisdom says that whatever or wherever your sphere of work, work with willing hands as a servant of the Lord. Look at verse 15, she rises while it is still dark to prepare food. Verse 18, her lamp does not go out at night. She wakes up early, she goes to bed late. Verse 16, she's involved in business ventures. I was actually just talking to someone before this, and he was like, yeah, when I read Proverbs 31, I think, how could someone do all of this stuff? And I think some moms are probably like, how is this possible that she's involved in real estate investment? And my response to that would be that it works differently from person to person and family to family. My wife is a part-time nurse ever since we had our first son. In modern society, that is participation in a business venture. Verse 19, she's productive with her time at home. Verse 27, she does not eat the bread of idleness. She, being wisdom, is diligent in her labors for her household. Wisdom does not indulge in the habits, the excuses, the miseries of the sluggard that is so often described throughout the book of Proverbs. Why is the sluggard of Proverbs miserable over and over? It's because he isn't prepared. He is washed away by his lack of fruitfulness when the time to be fruitful is there. And look at how Lady Wisdom is different than that. Look at how she's prepared. Verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household because all of her children are clothed in scarlet. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She has prepared for the future by her fruitfulness in the here and now, by her productivity in the home. Commentators have noted that the style of this is a poem, is a heroic hymn, one that celebrates the victory of soldiers. And so Lady Wisdom is a victor in the battle of life, life's circumstances. She has prepared, she secures plunder for her family. She is full, which doesn't come out in the ESV, sadly. She is full of strength and power. And we don't have time to go into all the specific ways that this comes out, but I wonder if that's how you think about your home life. Because we know the Christian life is described as a battle, and she prepares well. Do you think about your home life as a battle? Those with toddlers might be like, yes, that's exactly how I think about it. Sometimes that's the case for us. I don't think you expected to get this tonight, but in The Art of War, Sun Tzu says, plan for what is difficult while it is easy, do what is great while it is small. That's actually what Proverbs teaches. And I want to emphasize the necessity of making a plan with goals and seeking to execute that plan. We see it in how she laughs at the future. We see it all throughout Proverbs. And actually, Trimper Longman that I just mentioned, he has different topical studies of Proverbs at the end of his commentary. It's really good. I would recommend it to you. But Proverbs emphasizes this making goals, developing a strategy to meet those goals, and then executing that plan with diligence. That's what it means to be wise in this. And there's this danger, I think, of Americans to confuse productivity with efficiency. God does not call us to perfect efficiency. God is not perfectly efficient. If he were, then he would just zap us all and we would be sanctified. We would be glorified. He doesn't do that. People who tend toward efficiency instead of a wise fruitfulness often set prayer on the back burner, often set reading scripture on the back burner. But listen, God knows our frame. If he wanted things to be perfectly efficient, he wouldn't employ us in his service. He just wouldn't. But he does call us to wisdom and fruitfulness. So here's the question. How can you make a plan for your home toward that end? What does that look like? I was at Reformed Youth Ministries conference for high school this past week, and I was reading Proverbs 31 about fruitfulness and productivity and thinking about the sluggard and seeing this room of 15 high school guys and luggage all over the floor everywhere. I was like, I don't know how you can keep track of anything in here. The smells were unbelievable. And I actually think that I could write a poem on the personification of the sluggard from the RYM high school guy. I'm really kidding. They need to rest. It's a retreat. I get it. But there is truth in the fact that we all tend toward the life of the sluggard in our sin. We tend toward that life. And wisdom tends toward the opposite. And we'll talk a little bit more about how to get there on the last point. The home of the godly, of godly wisdom is marked by fruitfulness, and secondly, it's marked by faithfulness. We see faithfulness all throughout this passage. But I want to focus on one specific application, sort of based on what I was asked to teach on tonight. We live in a culture that is often marked by outsourcing discipleship. And I want you to think about this in terms of not just your children, but your spiritual children, as those in the church. And we could say that we outsource raising of children and discipleship. And let me explain what I mean. It is not a question, and you've probably heard this before, of whether or not our children are being shaped or if they're being discipled. It's a question of what they're being discipled and shaped by. And I have not read the book I'm about to reference, but I keep hearing about it, and I keep hearing statistics from it, and it's on my reading list. I think Wiley mentioned it once in a sermon. It may be our next read for the youth staff here, but Jonathan Haidt wrote a book called The Anxious Generation about how children are now being raised by their phones and screens, and it has resulted in what he calls a tidal wave of mental illness. Jonathan Haidt is not a Christian, and so his remedy, that I'll talk about in a minute, is practical and I think good, but it's lacking, at least from what I know about this book that I haven't read. His solution is that we as a society don't introduce, or parents, don't introduce smartphones so early. To not let children have smartphones and social media until the very least they get to high school. And he says we need to band together as a society, agreeing that this, what we're doing now, is not working. It's just not working. It's resulting in all this mental illness. And so reintroducing a childhood that is marked by play and not consuming media through phones. And I would say he's right to an extent. Children today are being discipled by social media. From what I've seen in youth ministry, we need to make this change. or at least some version of it. It would be a huge step in the right direction. But we need more than that. We really need more than that. Look at verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The word that's translated kindness here is not a wrong translation, but it's hesed in the Hebrew. And you've heard Strain preach about that before, probably. It's translated in Scripture as kindness, goodness, faithfulness, loyalty, steadfast love. And it involves all of those things. But I really like Trimper Longman's translation better. He says, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and covenantal instruction is on her lips. Covenantal instruction instead of kindness. Hesed does not mean covenant. But it characterizes, it captures all of those ideas in one because it characterizes the relationship between God and his people in the covenant of grace. We love because he set his love on us. We begin to be faithful because he was first faithful to us in fulfilling our side of the covenant on our behalf. We abide by the obligations of the moral covenant law, however imperfectly, not to deserve his love, but because we already have it. We have his hesed love, his steadfast love, his covenant love, and so our teaching in our homes should reflect it. There should be teaching of his covenant love in our homes. It means we teach our children the full gospel. It means the gospel with all its implications. This kindness is not a general kindness. It is kindness that flows from the covenant love of God to his people. And so when I say I like Jonathan Haidt's solution, it's a good solution. But we don't simply need smartphones and social media to be introduced at a later stage. We need to teach our children the covenant love of God. We need to teach them the Bible. We need to be involved in daily discipleship. And that's going to look different if you have older kids that have left the home, but it still should be existent there. It's going to look different if you don't have any kids, there still should be teaching among the body of believers. We need to be involved in this daily discipleship. Verse 27, wisdom looks well to the ways of its household. And that involves discipleship founded on the covenant of grace. I mean, in youth ministry, man, we need dads and moms that open the Bible with their kids, that read and teach it to their children, and that don't just outsource that. Because absolutely, the church collectively has a responsibility for discipleship. We take those vows every time a child is baptized here. But it has to be present in the home. It's vital that your children see that. And if you don't feel equipped for that, come and talk to me. I can help with that. Or talk to Rupert. I think that's his job now, maybe. I don't know exactly his job description. Despite him getting his series title from Chip and Joanna's Target brand, I know he can help with this. Godly wisdom in the home is marked by fruitfulness, productivity, faithfulness, and by that I mean faithfulness to teaching of the covenant God. And lastly, it's marked by fear of the Lord. Look at verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What is fear of the Lord? We know Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Actually, a few years ago, I read a book by Michael Reeves. He is one of my favorite authors. I think I've read like 4 books by him, but I would wholesale recommend anything that he's written. And he wrote a book on the fear of the Lord and what it means and how Christians are so often confused by it. And honestly, it was so good for me. He talks about, and so most of this is from him that I'm going to talk about here. It's kind of a summary of some of the things that he's written. But fear is so often perceived as a negative thing. We know this. The fear of the Lord is not the same thing as being afraid of God, but it's actually the opposite. Exodus 20:20 says this, The Israelites are at Mount Sinai, they're terrified of the thunder and the lightning, and Moses says this, don't be afraid, for the Lord is coming to test you, that the fear of the Lord may be upon you. Don't be afraid, that the fear of the Lord may be upon you. So the fear of the Lord actually stops you from being afraid of God. 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. That's hesed love. To be afraid of God is the wrong fear that God rescues us from. Adam hides from God out of fear. The right sort of fear leans toward God, not away. Hosea 3 says this, in those days they shall come to fear the Lord, fear to the Lord and to his goodness. The fear that Christians are called to is to share the fear that Christ himself has. In Isaiah 11:3, the spirit of the fear of the Lord will be upon him, and his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Christ delights in the fear of his Father. It is a pleasure. Nehemiah says, the saints delight to fear in the Lord. And so listen, joy and love and fear are put next to each other in Scripture. Moses says, teach the law to your children so that they may fear the Lord. And then right after that, we have the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Fear is a way of talking about right love for the Lord. It's love for God as God. It's joy in God. I have this Spotify playlist. It's my hymns playlist. And it's called End of the Matter. And I call it that because many of you know the writer in Ecclesiastes 12, after he's talked about all of the living life for what is under the sun, for what you can see with your eyes, is vanity. And he comes to this conclusion, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. That's the end of the matter. That's the purpose of mankind. Michael Reeves says this, fear God and keep his commandments is the same thing that the catechism says when it says glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the same thing. When you fear something, you can either tremble from being afraid of it, or you can tremble in wonder because of the intensity of your love and enjoyment for God. Speaking on this fear, Reeves also says it's the ultimate positive of Christian experience. And so we have these misconceptions about what it means to fear God, and Scripture shows us who God is. It corrects our view of him. And we see this more particularly than anywhere else at the cross. We see his love, his compassion, his holiness, his righteousness. And it's like this, as you dig into the gospel, your view of God is corrected because you become consistently surprised by the goodness of God and what he's like. At one time, you might have been afraid of God and trembled because he was not on your side. And that actually was a right fear because we're under the wrath of God until we are hidden in Christ. But when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you tremble and wonder at how he has loved you. How has he loved me in my sin? God knows the depth of your sin, and he dies for you knowing it. This frees us from a sinful fear and moves us to a fear of wonder. I'm no longer trying to avoid his punishment. I'm seeking proximity to him. I want to be close both in relationship and in action like we see in wisdom personified. Meaning I tremble and wonder at what he's like, and I want to be like that. That's where fruitfulness comes from. That's where faithfulness in the home comes from. God is not waiting for you to perform. Lady Wisdom is not driven by fear of a grievous taskmaster. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1. The beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9. When you begin to fear the Lord, you begin to know him. You begin to know who he is, and that starts at the cross of Jesus Christ. If you don't fear him like that, like I just described, then you don't truly know him, because you cannot know God without adoring him. If you don't see the gospel and find yourself wondering at him, then you have some other God in your mind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing God. And we aren't chasing this experience of fear because you probably, if you're a Christian or if you've been a Christian for very long, you've had this experience of actually trembling at who God is and what he's done. I remember maybe when I became a Christian, I'm not totally sure, but I remember I read about John the Baptist's martyrdom and being beheaded. And I was devastated because I was like, I would not do that for Jesus. I would not do that for him. And I got down on my knees and I prayed and I asked for forgiveness and I trembled, right? That is what fear of the Lord looks like, but we're not chasing that experience. We are chasing God. And in him, we will find those experiences. Who knows how often on this side of creation? When you grow in the fear of the Lord, you become more like him. You become more fruitful. You become more faithful. You become more generous. You start to live outside of yourself. You start to fear God. You start to reflect on his character in your home, in your life, and everywhere else. You see the relative contrast in verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Let's apply that to home life. You may have made a beautiful home. You may have gotten great furnishings, painted it well, and if that is in contrast to a home that fears the Lord, then the beauty of your home is vain. It's worthless. Now, that doesn't mean we don't seek beauty. God is beautiful. We should reflect his beauty in how our home looks. But when it's in contrast to the fear of the Lord in your home, it's vain. The English annotations for this verse say, because he spoke, before he spoke of the apparel of her body, but now he declares the apparel of her mind, which is the fear of God and her greatest ornament, according to 1 Peter, whether joined with beauty or severed from it. A beautiful home is nothing compared to a home that fears the Lord. And the fear of the Lord begins in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that as we discuss and as we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom because we know it's only found in you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.